When we talked last week about Jesus being a king, Jesus is a king. And we talked last week about the fact that Jesus has a kingdom. And Jesus said in the previous verses that his kingdom was at hand. It was at hand in the person of Jesus Christ. But there are some follow-up questions that we can ask, and some of them are these. What does the kingdom consist of? Who's in the kingdom? And then how does one become a part of the kingdom? How does the kingdom grow? And if it does have people and it does grow, how does the Lord add to it, right? These are the kind of questions that arise. What is the nature of it? How many people are in it? How are people added to it? And we talked about last week also that the proclamation of the gospel is crucial. The only way that the gospel, the kingdom can grow is through the proclamation of the gospel, through the good news being proclaimed. And the only way that the kingdom can grow is by people responding to the good news in repentance and faith. And as the gospel goes forth in power, and people hear it and respond to it in repentance and faith, the kingdom grows as members are added to the kingdom. And we talked about the fact that repentance and faith are not just a one-time act, not just something that you do to enter into the kingdom initially, but repentance and faith are things that you do continually. We continue to repent throughout our Christian lives. We repented corporately this morning in this corporate context. And hopefully you repent throughout the week, repenting of your individual sins individually, right? Confessing them to the Lord and continually looking to the Lord for His forgiveness and for His salvation. You don't just believe one time. You believe all the time. You continue to believe in this Savior. And so, the foundation of Christ's ministry, important to hear this, the first words of Christ are, the kingdom is here, the gospel is here, repent and believe. And the church needs to remember that. We need to remember that as Christians, as members of the church. That people must be called to repentance and faith. That people must be called to turn from and then to turn to. That people must be called to that. All people, J.C. Ryles talks about, must be called from darkness to light. And once believing, we need regular stirring to deeper repentance and constant exhortation to increased faith. Deeper repentance, increased faith. These are the things that mark a Christian. But what does that look like? What does it look like? You say, I get that. I understand those concepts. But what does it look like in the life of a person? What does it look like in my life? And it looks like discipleship. It looks like following Jesus. And that's what we see before us this morning in verses 16 to 20. It means following Jesus wherever He may lead. It means giving to Jesus all that we have and all that we are. That's what repentance and faith looks like. And so now Mark is going to show us, as he introduces these four characters into the story, four men that are before our very eyes becoming disciples, answering the call of Jesus upon their lives. Four of the 12 men that will eventually make up the band of apostles that we'll read about a couple of chapters down the road. Here Mark shows us the call to discipleship, the challenge of discipleship, and the radical nature of discipleship. And so we'll make these three points. We'll talk about the characters, we'll talk about the call, we'll talk about the cost. The characters, the call, and the cost this morning. The characters, we call them characters because Mark is telling us a story, isn't he? As you think about a gospel, as you think about the gospels, you think about the authors telling us a story. Now, it's a true story, but it's a story nonetheless. And any good story, an essential element, you have characters involved. And it's worth noting in the Gospel of Mark that the characters involved are more than just Jesus. There are occasional characters, and then there are constant characters. And the disciples are constant characters. They're constantly involved, sometimes doing good things, sometimes doing bad things, sometimes learning, for us, we're learning what not to do. Other times we're learning what we should do. But these are characters in the story. And these four men are listed in two similar but different vignettes. All four men here are fishermen about their business, tending to their craft, as Jesus, as we see in verse 16, is passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. We learn from John's Gospel, but Mark doesn't think this is important. He doesn't make this point, but they had known Jesus before. This isn't the first time they've laid eyes on him. But for Mark's purpose, to make the radical point of discipleship, he just says, he called them and they followed. But they've known him for a little while, as other Gospels will teach us. And so Jesus is here at the Sea of Galilee. Galilee, it's not really a sea, it's a lake. Something like 12 miles by 6 miles, or 13 by 7, or depending on whoever you read. Haven't measured it personally, but it's something along that. It's a big lake in the northern region of Israel, in the Galilee region. It was a lake that was teeming with fish, and they were exporting fish all over the region and even to other places, even to other countries. And so there were many fishermen on this lake all around, and some of the fishermen, the ones that had businesses, did quite well. I think sometimes we hear about the disciples, and these four particularly that were fishermen here, and we hear that they were really poor and they were kind of destitute. No, that's not the way it was. They had fishing businesses. Other Gospels, again, tell us that they were co-owners. They had multiple boats together. And they were doing quite well. Okay? These men are doing quite well. And so we see Simon and Andrew in verse 16. They're casting their net there. Again, working about their business, paying the bills, as it were. And Simon is Peter, right? That's how we know him best. Simon is Peter, Simon Peter, sometimes called. Bigger than life, this Peter. Loud and brash, outgoing, the center of attention wherever he would go, it seems. A big, huge personality for Peter. And his motto was, I'm sure, something along these lines, go big or go home. That's what Peter would say. Go big or go home. And even in his sin, he would sin boldly, as Luther would say, denying Christ three times on his final night before the cross. And so Peter has this massive, this outgoing personality. And then you have his brother that is more quiet, more subdued, Andrew. More soft-spoken, more in the background. Great thing about Andrew is that when he's spoken of in Scripture, he has this strange tendency of pointing people to Christ. I remember being involved in a Billy Graham crusade years ago, doing follow-up, and I think they had a thing associated with the crusade in New York City, Operation Andrew. And I'm like, what is this all about? And I looked it up, and it's Andrew from the disciples, from the apostles, because he was always pointing men to Christ. What a testimony. What a testimony that is recorded in Scripture. What a testimony that he'll have for all of eternity about himself. Yes, he was quiet. Yes, he was soft-spoken. Yes, he was reserved. But he was always pointing people to Jesus. And so you have this great contrast, don't you? Between lash, outspoken, big brother, younger brother, whatever it is, brother Peter. And then you have soft-spoken, laid-back Andrew. But the glorious thing is that the Lord saw them both, didn't he? He wasn't just completely taken with Peter and missed out on Andrew. He saw them both, and he calls them both together. And then you have the other set of brothers. You have not just Simon and Andrew, or Simon and Simon Peter and Andrew, but you have James and John down in verse 19, if you put your eyes down there. James is known as the first of the 12 apostles to be put to death for his faith. Acts 12, 1 and 2 records that notion, that story, as he was martyred by Herod. And he was killed with the sword there in Acts chapter 12. So James, put to death early in his Christian life. Not to be confused with Jesus' brother James, who wrote the book of James. And then you have John, and this John here is John who wrote 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. John who wrote the book of Revelation. John who they tried to kill and boil in oil, from what writings would say, extra-biblical writings would say, and it didn't work. They couldn't put him to death. And he's thought to be the only apostle that died of old age, all the others being martyred for their faith. And again, you have this great contrast, don't you? You have the brother who was put to death early in his life for his faith, and you have the brother that lived the longest life. It's thought that John, at the end of his life, would be carried around from church to church, and they'd be waiting to hear this great apostle speak. And he would just say something like, brothers, sisters, love one another. Got up into his 80s and 90s and maybe near 100 or something along those lines, and was just carrying this very simple message. And so again, you have another study in contrast, don't you? You have the first apostolic martyr and the last apostolic messenger. John showing us how to live for Christ, and James teaching us how to die for him. And so you have this study in contrast. And as we summarize the characters in our story, by the way, Peter, James, and John would make up what would be called the inner circle. So of the four here, Andrew's the only one that wouldn't, when Jesus would go off separately, you know, Mount of Transfiguration, Garden of Gethsemane sort of things, he would take three further and teach them more. And three of these four were those guys, the go-to guys for Jesus. But characteristics of all of these men, they're common and ordinary. They don't have to be down and out. They don't have to be destitute financially, but they're common and ordinary men with relatively successful businesses. We might call them middle class. Unlearned and untrained, though. They've not been trained by the great rabbis, it seems. They're not in the great schools in Jerusalem. No seminary training, as it were. They don't have a great reputation. They're out in the country, as it were, you know, out in the sticks. And you know how it is in our country. You know, we have the places in our country. Those are the flyover states, right? Those are places you never want to live. They're just the flyover states. You just kind of look down upon them as you fly from east to west, or whatever the case might be. They're people from the flyover states, you know. They're not from the big city. They're not from New York or L.A., something along those lines. They're from the flyover states. Flawed men. Needed to learn to grow. Hendrickson makes this point. He says they lack spiritual penetration. They lack fervent sympathy. They lack profound humility. They lack gladly forgiving spirits. They lack the ability to pray in a persevering fashion. They lack unflinching courage. And these are all things that we're going to be pointed out. We're going to see them all of these points in the gospel of Mark as we go forward. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that the Bible shows its characters, warts and all. Warts and all. Because these same things could be said of us. We lack these things too. But Jesus saw something in them. He saw what he wanted to do in them. Not because they were amazing in and of themselves, but because our God is amazing and wants to do amazing things. So those are the characters. The call, our second point, is to come and to follow me, to come after me. Clearly stated in verse 17 with Simon and Andrew, but inferred regarding James and John in the following story. To follow me is to walk with me. Let's take a walk together. Let's spend time together. But there's an ethical component and an aspect to it as well. It's about becoming a disciple, as I said. It's about a tie. Listen, this is huge. That breaks all other ties. To become a disciple of Jesus is to break all other ties and to reprioritize. And we'll talk more about that as we move forward. It's about entering the kingdom, right? Discipleship related to the kingdom. It's about entering the kingdom through repentance and faith, the first step, which is obviously crucial. It's about living by kingdom rules and standards, living according to the moral law of God in light of the gospel of God that we enter by. We live in light of it, live in light of the law. We live according to the law. We seek to walk in biblical wisdom. And we serve in the kingdom. See, Christ doesn't do what he does alone. Christ doesn't do everything for the kingdom by himself. He chooses to work through people like Simon and Andrew, like the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and like you. And like me. And again, there's nothing innate, friends, in the men that we've just spoken of. There's nothing innate that makes them better than you. See, what makes the difference is what God calls them to. What makes the difference is what God does in them and then through them by His Spirit. That's what makes the difference. And so it's about entering the kingdom through repentance and faith. It's about living in the kingdom as we continue to repent and believe and live God's ways. And it's about serving in the kingdom. And notice this call here. It's not simply an invitation. You know, there are invitations where you get an invitation to a birthday party or a wedding or something. And it's like, you know, RSVP, if you can make it. Here's where we're registered or whatever. And, you know, here, if you can make it, RSVP, let us know you're coming. And if not, we understand. You know, life is busy. And there are no consequences if you don't go. Maybe they'll hate you a little bit in their hearts. I don't know how that goes. But there's no consequences if you don't go. Yeah, I'm not going to be able to make it. Okay, two less for the guest list. But here there are radical consequences. This isn't, you know, if you want to come, come. If you want to follow, follow. This is a demand. When you hear the call of Jesus, it's a demand. It's a command to follow. And Jesus is here exercising authority as the Son of God that we talked about in the introductory section. If he is the Son of God, then he has the authority to call you, and you have an obligation to respond. Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that make sense? He has the authority to lay hold of men's lives and to assert his rights, to call for wholehearted and total allegiance. No one else has that right, but he has that full right to do that. The one who calls you into existence, the one who gives you life and breath, the one who made you in his image, the one who decides what life is all about, your creator, your sustainer, your redeemer, has the right to call, and you have an obligation to follow. It's the most rational, the most logical thing that you can do. The problem is, there are a lot of opposing forces, both within and without, aren't there? It doesn't feel like the right thing. Doesn't seem like the right thing. I don't wanna. It's also a strange call because many point to Jesus being a rabbi-like figure. And there's a sense in which that's right. But while the disciples would go choose a rabbi and sign up and then take some tests to see if they pass muster, here Jesus is going the opposite direction, right? While disciples, potential disciples, would go choose a rabbi, this rabbi figure is going and choosing disciples. and saying, you follow me. And it's more like the story of Elijah and Elisha. And so therefore, Jesus is more like a prophet. And he's not a rabbi teaching the law. Here, do this and do this and do this. He's more like a prophetic figure, the Son of God. God come in the flesh, speaking a prophetic word about repentance and faith, where he becomes the ultimate fisher of men. See, he not only preaches the law, but he preaches the gospel. And he calls his disciples, as they follow after them, he says to them, and this is, it's particular in a sense, because they are fishermen, right? So the metaphor plays specifically because they are fishermen. But he says to them, follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men. You see? I'll take you from being fishermen to becoming fishers of men. So instead of catching fish for the table, they'll now recruit men for the kingdom, says William Hendrickson. And the call changes the vocation, their vocation, implying a radical break with their former way of living. But it also plays for all of us. It also applies to every one of us. Because we're all involved. Every person that's in the kingdom, every person that's in the church has a hand in getting the gospel out so that men might be saved alive. See, the Lord has saved you alive. However he did that. If you are a Christian, the Lord has saved you alive. He's called you and drawn you to himself. And he's made you to know the truth. He's made you to understand the gospel. He's made you alive when you were once dead. And that doesn't mean that you can then go and do whatever you want to do and live however you want to live. He calls you to come to him. And then he calls you to follow after him. And he is saving a people for himself. And his church and his kingdom are about saving a people for himself. And the apostles were going to see radical fruit, weren't they? They were going to see multitudes converted. Peter's going to preach a sermon on Pentecost and see 3,000 saved. He's going to go a little while later in the temple courts and preach another sermon and see 2,000 saved. I mean, they're going to go town to town and they're going to see people converted. And Paul the Apostle is going to be converted and he's going to go on these missionary journeys and see people converted all over the place. Radical things taking place. But God gives gifts to his church, not just in the first generation, the apostles, but he continues to give pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Ephesians 4:11 and 12. And so as the apostles did, they have word ministry, and pastors and teachers have word ministry, word gifts, word-centered gifts. Those equip people to do this work, to be a part of this work. And every pastor, as a minister of the gospel, should be thinking about laboring to see people brought from darkness to life, drawn into the gospel boat, as it were, striving to bring men into the net of Christ's church to be saved alive. Ministers thinking about, do I strive? Am I striving? Are we using means and grieving when unsuccessful? Are we patient, like a fisherman would be patient? And so it's a high and difficult calling. And I want to first say to you, please pray. Please pray for the lost. Please pray for your pastor. Please pray for me as I labor to share and to see people come to faith. And then pray about how you might be involved beyond just through prayer in that task. See how you might have opportunities and boldness to share with those around you. Prayer is about how you become a part of the work of fishing, but it's not the whole part. Every member has a responsibility to realize that we have work to do. And so discipleship involves being a fisher of men. Let me say that again. Discipleship involves being a fisher of men. Do you know, by the way, that I get invited to conferences and churches to talk to them about how to get ministers and sessions and how to get churches to be thinking about the gospel? That's part of my job, is to get you to think about sharing your faith. That's one of the most important things that I do. And people in our denomination want to know that I'm doing that. And people in our denomination want to know how we do that. And sometimes that can be a difficult task, to get a congregation excited. Pastor, you do it. We'll just have you do it. You get the people. You do it. We'll pay you to do it. That's not how the church looks. It's not how the church is supposed to look. That's not how the church is supposed to grow. It's through all of us doing the work together. And notice Jesus says, as you follow me as a disciple, I will make you to become fishers of men. I will make you to become fishers of men. The Lord says, follow me and I won't leave you as you are. I won't just make you smarter sinners. I won't just make you learn a bunch of stuff that has absolutely no relevance for your life. I will change you and make you different. And one of the things I will do is help you to have a gospel influence in the world. And here's a question I have as we think about this, and as I ask you, as I press upon your heart for a moment, have you ever seen anybody come to faith in Christ? Have you ever personally been involved in someone repenting and believing the good news and saying, I'm a Christian now? And my question becomes at this time, if not, why not? Why not? Is it because we're reformed? Is it because we're in the OPC and nobody ever puts that upon us? Nobody ever says that should happen? Is that bad form? Have we ever never called someone to repentance and faith? Why have we never, if we haven't? I know I've gone from preaching to meddling. Forgive me in advance. But why have we never? I just want to leave that there. Just leave that right there and move on now. But it's something we should be thinking about. It's something we should be praying about. It's something we should say, Lord, are you making me to become a fisher of men as you said you would? Initially it's for the apostles, but it has application for every Christian. So God changed the world through these men. Can God change the world through us? I don't know about you, and this is my heart, but you guys know a little bit about me. You know how busy I am about different things and getting churches started and doing ministry in different places. But I don't want to pastor a church where everybody's just satisfied with the status quo. I don't want to do that. I don't want to pastor a church where people just show up on Sunday mornings and that's it. I want to pastor a church where people are excited about being disciples of Christ. I want to pastor a church where people want to do what Jesus says they should do. I want to pastor a church where people do what Jesus says they should do. And I got to be honest with you, it breaks my heart when I see people that don't. It breaks my heart. If you're not following Christ, can I plead with you right now? Repent and believe the gospel. If there are other things that are more important to you than Jesus Christ, ask the Lord to have mercy on your soul. Because you're confused and you're misled and you're deceived. Follow me and I will make you to become. Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. And it's costly. Following Christ is costly. And that's our third and final point. And we'll make this brief and we'll make it quick. Notice their response. Negatively, they left their nets and followed. Verse 18. They left their business behind. Verse 20, they left Zebedee, their dad, in the boat, and they left him with the servants, the workers, and they left their dad and their business behind. Okay? Listen, you may never have to leave your business. You may never have to leave your family, but you may. You may. If the Lord calls you in discipleship to another geographical location, you got to go. If the Lord calls you into ministry on the other side of the world, leaving your family behind, your parents, as it were, like this, you got to go. But for most of us, He won't do that. But for every one of us, hear this, every single one of us must change our identity. Following Jesus involves a necessary change in your identity. Meaning this, the things that meant the most to you before Christ cannot take the primary place in your life anymore. The things that meant the most to you before Christ cannot take the primary place in your life anymore. I remember the first time I ever heard this. I was listening to some kind of Athletes in Action, something or rather, in high school. And they were like, man, God has to be first in your life, and then family, and then sports are third. And I'm like, no way. No way that God would ever be more important than my family. No way that God would ever be more important than my sports. It was a basketball. I worshipped at the altar of basketball, right? That was my God. It seemed like a strange concept. But again, as I said earlier, it only makes sense. It only makes sense that God would be first in our lives. And yet we have so many things that become more important than God. We have so many relationships that become more important than God. We have so many commitments that become more important than God. And we've held on to other identities, or we've at different times brought in other identities that have become more important than God. But our identity is this. We are Christ followers who are parents or husbands or wives or bankers or whatever the case may be. We are Christ followers who do other things and have other things. We are Christ followers who are married to great spouses. We are Christ followers who have great kids, and are being Christ followers informs everything else we do. Jesus is to have the preeminent place in our hearts and in our lives. And He says to us, listen, I want you to rework your priorities. I want you to reprioritize your lives, your passions, your pursuits. And I want those areas in your life. I may give them back to you, but I'll give them back to you in a different way, in a different spot in the priority list. I want those people, I want those things, I want them all submitted to me. And that's costly, isn't it? It's costly. If we're being honest, we know that it is. But we need to be willing, if need be, to forsake all that we hold near and dear if the Lord calls us to it. Christ is King. He has a kingdom, and that means He's the King in our lives, over our time, over our energy, over our priorities. All that we are and all that we have is to be at His disposal, and we submit ourselves to Him. And listen, sometimes we hear people say this, if all these other things are going well, if the Lord does this in my life, if the Lord gives me this in my life, if this goes well, then I'll submit. Then I'll do the thing the Lord's way. And if He doesn't, forget it. I'm not doing it. But the Lord will not be used by us. The Lord does not give us that right. The Lord does not say, I will do this, or I will, you know, take this call from you. I'll bless you so that you'll follow me. He says, follow me and I will bless you as I see fit. And again, that's repentance and faith, isn't it? That's believing that God knows what He's doing. But don't just focus on the negative. As they left and followed, the positive, the obedience there. Don't just focus on the negative. The enemy would love to do that. All the things that you've left behind, all the things that you've lost because you've decided to follow Christ. There is so much that we gain as followers of Christ, as those that walk with him. As disciples of Christ, Hughes says, we can live a vastly expanded life. As you think about these apostles, these disciples, limited in their geography around the lake, but as Christians, they had the opportunity to travel and to see the world. They saw so many different things. Geographically, they got to go and experience so many different things. Their hearts were enlarged, able to love more and to love people better. Became engaged, involved, invested in the lives of others, many others, that they previously would never have dreamed imaginable. Their sphere of influence was very small, no doubt, as they lived around that sea and interacted with fishermen. But their minds were also expanded, able to think more deeply, more truly, and more clearly. Can you imagine how Jesus would have blown their minds daily by the things that he did and the things that he said that were contrary to what they had believed and thought previously? But as disciples, we have that same opportunity. We have the same opportunity to hear God speak to us in his word, to see God do amazing things as we step out in faith, as we seek to obey him and to follow after him, to seek to serve him as he would have us to do. God does amazing things. And again, I ask the question, have you seen that? Have you seen, as you follow the Lord, God do amazing things in your lives and in the lives of those around you? Things where you just go, that could only be the Lord. Have you seen that? Nothing allows you to grow more than following Christ. Nothing allows you to experience more than following Christ. Don't have FOMO. Right? Fear of missing out. That's a thing these days. Everybody has FOMO, this fear of missing out. If I'm a disciple of Christ, I'm going to miss out on so much. I'm going to miss out on this and that and the other. Stagnation is not a thing for the disciple of Christ. Shriveling up is not a thing for the follower of the Savior. I'm talking to young people. I'm talking to older people. I'm talking to everybody in between. We don't want to walk with blinders on. We don't want to say, I'm going to live for my puny little tiny kingdom that's temporary. But we want to say, I'm going to live for the kingdom of God that is massive and growing and glorious and eternal. And when we say, your kingdom come, as I've said before, we're saying, my little kingdom go. When we're saying your will be done, we're saying my will be submitted to yours. And it's a joyous submission as we understand rightly. Let's take the blinders off. Let's increase our view. Let's act accordingly. God knows what he's doing. God knows what's best. God knows what's awesome. God knows where he's taking us. God knows what he's preparing us for. And God knows the work he wants to do in each of our hearts individually, in our hearts as families, and in our church corporately as well. So it's leaving all, friends. Discipleship is about the kingdom. Discipleship is about the work of seeing men won into the kingdom, brought from darkness to light. It's about following the King and living in this blessed eternal kingdom. This call to repentance is left out so often in our modern Christian church, to the peril of so-called Christians and the detriment of the church. It's undersold at other times, but it's so very important to continue to repent of our own thing and turn instead to the Lord. To walk by faith and not by sight with our glorious King as a part of his glorious kingdom.